Father God, I pray that you would speak to us once more. That you would open our hearts to the promise of your return, and may our hearts burn within us, Lord. May it burn within us so that we would like to share it with somebody else. There would be a fire in our bones that cannot be held back. Please come. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Tonight's subject is why Christ promised to return. In Jewish tradition, when the servant set the table for the master, he made sure it was exactly the way the master wanted it. Then the servant would wait, just out of sight, until the master had finished eating. The servant would not dare touch that table until his master was done eating. If the master was done eating, he would rise from the table, wipe his fingers, mouth, and beard, and would wad up the napkin and toss it onto the table. The servant would then know it was time to clear the table. The wadded napkin meant, I'm done. But if the master got up from the table and folded his napkin and laid it beside his plate, the servant would not dare touch the table because the folded napkin meant, I'm coming back. When Jesus resurrected, the Bible says Peter and John ran to the tomb to see if what the women had reported was so. When they got there, Peter recalls seeing the handkerchief or napkin that had been around his head folded together in a place by itself. Jesus had left a clear message, and it said, I'm coming back. The night of Christ's arrest was supposed to be a night of rejoicing. The Passover echoed the deliverance of God's people from the land of Egypt, from slavery to freedom, from doubt and misery to assurance and joy. And perhaps the disciples should have kept that in mind when Jesus told them he would leave. Instead, they lost sight of the cosmic conflict of the big picture and focused only on a temporal problem, the absence of Jesus. Christ sought to reassure them when he said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus put it in the most positive way. He would go to his Father as the representative of the human race to intercede for every man, woman, and child before God. In his place, the Holy Spirit would be the Godhead's representative here on earth. How could we lose our man, capital M, in heaven, while God himself on earth? The language Jesus used regarding his departure was both intentional and full of love. In ancient times, when a son was about to get married, he told his bride to wait for him, for he would then go and build additional rooms to his father's house. Even in some cultures today that happens, even today in the 21st century. Once done, he would return for his fiancée to get married and start a new life together in his father's house, the additional rooms. That's exactly what Jesus told his disciples he would do. The night before his crucifixion, he said to those gathered to eat at the Passover, I shall be with you a little while longer, but let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It is clear from this text that Jesus viewed his return in the same way a man in love with his would-be wife was in those days. He would come for us. To be truthful, we could even say Jesus is a family man. He wants to be with His wife and His children. Perhaps this is sometimes lost in some men, but certainly not lost in most women. For most women, the expectation of being picked up or rescued or sought after, or when they wait for their beloved, fills them with great expectation. They think of it. They text about it to their friends. They prim themselves for the encounter. Perhaps this is one reason why the New Testament writers were inspired to identify the people of God as God's bride, as God's wife, as a woman. Paul would write that he was looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter felt the same way. According to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The early church couldn't wait for the coming of her heavenly groom. It is a minor mystery what Jesus did during the 40 days between His resurrection and ascension. We know He saw a number of the disciples the day of the resurrection and that He returned to the upper room 1 week later, John 20:26. We know He had an encounter with the 7 original disciples while they were fishing in Galilee, John 21. And we know of that anticipated gathering with 500 of His followers on a Galilean mountain slope, Matthew 28. But that would account for 4 days, not 40. It would be interesting to speculate whether or not He went to the ends of the earth and presented Himself to people living in the South Pacific Islands or in Africa or in South America. Research has shown, for example, in Paul Richardson's book, Eternity in Their Hearts, quite a impactful book, that many so-called pagan tribes, particularly in Southeast Asia and in South America, and ancient nations that had important pieces of folklore clearly reflecting teachings of the Bible, including the concept that a Messiah-like deliverer would one day return in power and glory from heaven. There are scores of stories about missionaries who in the 19th century would go to some lost town in Malaysia and meet people who for 800 years now have known basic principles of Scripture and have known about a God from heaven who came to earth and lived among men and died for them. And they never heard that from anybody except for angels or dreams. Perhaps most of that is thanks to the ministry of angels. We will never know while on earth. In heaven, we will find out a lot more about it. What the Bible does say is that the story does tell us the story of Christ's ascension to heaven. According to Acts chapter 1, we read, "Now when He had spoken these things while they watched, He was taken up. And a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven.'" It's bewildering to think that so many Christians have bought into a secret rapture theology, when this text alone begins to explain it quite clearly. This same Jesus will come back in the same way you saw Him go. In other words, He's coming, He's going bodily, you're going to watch Him go. He's coming back bodily, you'll want to watch Him back come back. The same two angels that accompanied Jesus every day while on earth, The ones found in the empty tomb who told the searching women that Jesus was alive resisted every impulse to be part of the cloud, the group of angels that received the Lord as He ascended on high. Instead, they took pity on the friends of Jesus left behind and lingered to share with them the assurance that He would come from heaven just as they had watched Him go. The Bible tells us the disciples returned to Jerusalem with joy. The promise of His return would be the keynote of their hopes until their death. But when will Jesus return? As we read earlier, the apostles' clear expectation was that He would return soon. That is, in their lifetime. That was their full expectation. It was then that they were looking for the return of their Savior. As time went on, however, the Holy Spirit gave the apostles hints that certain things would need to take place first. The believers in Thessalonica were among those most eager to see Jesus come. That is perhaps why so much of Paul's letters to that church deals with the theme of the second coming. 2 Thessalonians 2, if you want to open your Bible to see it, with your own eyes, in your own Bible, we'll read a few verses. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 5. And it says there, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Apparently, rumors circulated that Jesus had already returned in some mysterious way, and the Holy Spirit thought it was time to provide more information on the subject and set the record straight. "Let no one deceive you," the Bible continues to say, "by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." You know what the Greek word for that falling away translation is? Apostasia. From which we get the word apostasy. So that's the falling away. So the falling away must come first. "And the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he seats himself as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" he says. Evidently, Paul had taught about all this to them when he was in Thessalonica. So we can expect more detail was shared with them at that time. He taught about a man of sin or lawlessness that would take a seat in the temple of God as if he were God. Many years would pass from the mid-first century until the fulfillment of this prophecy in the Middle Ages. And you know what restrains him, verse 6 says in that same passage. "You know what restrains him," he told them, "that he may be revealed in his own time." So Paul is saying something is holding him back. Yeah, it took several centuries, in fact, to hold him back until it was revealed. About 30 years later, the Apostle John called this man of sin the Antichrist. And he said he was already in the world. The power of Rome would morph into a religious power, pretending to speak for God. But much more on this whole subject will be dealt with during our upcoming prophecy series. If you haven't gotten, this is a good primer to help us understand and process some of this stuff. It wouldn't be until the early 19th century before believers in Jesus would discover the longest time prophecy in the Bible, and have a better idea then of when the Lord would come. The 2300 day prophecy or 2300 year prophecy timeline of Daniel 8 and 9 would stretch until October 22nd, 1844. It wouldn't be until that time that the words of Revelation 10:7, that time shall be no longer, would finally come to pass. And so, the time frame for the return of Jesus is now set. According to the Bible, Christ could come anytime after the year 1844, but not before, because that prophecy wouldn't have been fulfilled. Beyond that, we know little. Little, that is, until we examine more carefully the signs of His coming, such as natural disasters, for example. Much more on this, I repeat, will be covered in our prophecy series. But I do want to offer one simple piece of evidence, which I believe I mentioned here once before. Shortly after the Japanese earthquake of March 11, 2011, I did some research from data found in the U.S. Geological Survey website, and the data I compiled tells an astonishing tale. The USGS has data on every earthquake going back hundreds of years. It's not clear to me how they gathered data from an earthquake in 1556, for example, but being a recognized scientific arm of the government, I trust they know what they're saying, since they have no religious agenda at stake. I tracked every major earthquake. A major earthquake is considered to be between 7.0 and 7.9 in magnitude. And every great earthquake would be from 8.0 to 9.9 in magnitude. What I found was astonishing. So I tracked everything that was from 7.0 above. That's a major earthquake or more. In the 16th century, only one major or great earthquake in 100 years. In the 17th century, 8. In the 18th century, only 4 of them. In the 19th century, 30 major or great earthquakes. In the 20th century, 215 major or great earthquakes. Since I did this research in 2011, I charted the first 11 years of the current century, and I found 89 great earthquakes, major or great earthquakes, in just 11 years. A year ago, just 1 year ago, I estimated that at this rate, we'd end up with 800 earthquakes this century. Now compare that to the 215 from the last century. So that's 4 times more. And why is this important? Because Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the signs would increase, the birth pangs would increase, and so that increases in intensity and frequency. That's what a birth pang is, right? When a woman is about to give birth, those birth pangs increase in intensity and in frequency. And that's exactly what's happening with these natural phenomena. So a year ago, I estimated we will have 800 earthquakes of this magnitude in this century. But I was wrong. As of the last month, we've had an additional 49 major earthquakes since 2011. This totals 128 in just 13 years. At this rate, we will have over 1,000 major earthquakes this century. That's 5 times the worst century in history. All of that are signs that Jesus is coming soon. Something is really happening. If our Lord could have come, based on Bible prophecy, anytime after 1844, why does Jesus delay? Because that was 170 years ago. Let me offer 2 reasons. One is God-made, and the other is man-made. I read from 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the God-made reason. Nothing would please the Lord more than coming to take His children home. This would mean the end of sin and misery in this world. But nothing pains the Savior more than one of His children lost in the wilderness. As Luke 15 tells us, regarding the good shepherd who goes after the lost sheep, we read there that he, the good shepherd, looks for the sheep until he finds it. That is the insistence. You know the loss of this Malaysian airplane. Now it's been, 6 weeks? A great mystery. Millions of dollars by various countries poured into this. And we're not very close yet. What's going to happen with that? Eventually, governments are going to hold back, are going to pull back, right? And even private organizations are going to pull back. And families are going to still, search and do whatever they can. But eventually, even families, if they don't find the remains of that airplane, even families are going to stop hoping against hope that they can find that. Not Jesus. The Bible says He looks for the lost sheep until He finds it. God is the one who delays. But the reason He does is because some are delaying turning their faces toward Him. He does not want for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The word repentance there means a complete turnabout phase, a change of direction. This is what He waits for while He works. But the Bible hints at a second reason why He delays His coming. And the reason is part of the Great Commission. We read in Acts chapter 1, and being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which your Father has put in His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now let's analyze this text for a moment. What does Jesus command? That they get together to wait for the promise of the Father. That is, that they pray and earnestly seek for power from on high to witness to others so that they can also be ready for the coming of Jesus, right? That's what Jesus is after. Why is that necessary? It is necessary in order to be effective witnesses throughout the entire world. That is what Jesus is after, but that is not what the disciples, the church, was after. Did you notice verse 6? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 6 has nothing to do with what Jesus was talking about. Their concern was about the nation of Israel, which, by the way, is the same misapplied concern many sincere evangelical Christians have regarding end times today. Amen. What's going to happen with Israel? In other words, their concern was earthly, political, eschatological even. They were concerned about political timing when Jesus was concerned about world outreach. Power for outreach, to be precise. How are we doing in this department? Are we hastening the words of Peter? Are we hastening His coming by seeking with all our hearts the baptism of the Spirit so that we can witness with power? Carl Bates, one time president of the Southern Baptist Convention, once made a shocking but eerily true statement that could well apply to many of our churches today. He said, if God were to take the Holy Spirit out of our midst today, about 95% of what we're doing in our churches would go on and we would not know the difference. Yet if God had taken the Holy Spirit out of the midst of the first Christian community, about 95% of what they were doing would have ceased immediately. What is our priority in life? Is most of our time spent on ourselves? Are we more concerned with our mortgage than funding missions or outreach programs? Do we spend more time surfing the internet than praying for lost people? How would our lives be different today if Jesus truly, 100% lived in our lives? In my book, Adventist's Greatest Need, Adventism's Greatest Need, The Outpouring of the Spirit, I describe what happened with a church that took seriously Jesus' admonition to tarry and be filled with the Spirit. The church had 200 members on the books with 100 in attendance. 5 years later, it had 600 members on the books with almost as many attending every Sabbath. In addition, their church budget rose by 800%. And the evangelism budget by almost 5,000%. Even though the church had no church school, it baptized 200 people and planted a second church of 100, which today is 700 members strong. The church became a veritable evangelistic center, each member focused on the power and love of God for our neighbors and friends. Young adults were converted right and left. Prayer was going on constantly in the church. In fact, every morning at 5 o'clock in the morning, fasting and prayer weekends drew up to 800 participants for 40 hours of earnest searching of the Spirit. Miracles took place. Ministries multiplied and huge changes took place in the lives of many quote unquote dead members. Still today, as I travel the country, I encounter people who were there at that time. And they always tell me unfailingly what a turning point those years were in their lives. You know, this is still possible today. That church did not have any of the traditional advantages to seek God with all their heart. If anything, it had disadvantages. It was in an affluent community. It was Caucasian. And its membership was well educated. Normally, that translates into a lot of personal busyness and little commitment to the Great Commission. But they caught the vision. They surrendered to the love of Jesus, and God moved upon and through them in miraculous ways. Jesus will come one day. One day He will say, enough! And He will come to take home those who've put Him first in their lives. One day everyone will have chosen whether or not Jesus is the most important person in their lives, and the divine reason for the delay will no longer exist. The question is whether the ecclesiastical reason for the delay will still be valid, or whether we'll have given ourselves wholly upon God to be filled with His Spirit in order to witness with power and efficiency to prepare a world for His coming. But there's one last issue to bring up. We have been without the physical presence of Jesus for 2 millennia now. And so the question is it really necessary for him to return? Think about it. I have met Christians who are in love, head over heels in love with Jesus. And you couldn't even tell that Jesus is not physically present, because their demeanor, their behavior, their choices, their joy is as if he were right there next to them. Isn't it the same for people who are in love with Jesus, whether or not they actually see him face to face? Aren't they just as much in love with him away from his physical presence as they would be if they were before him and before the throne in heaven? So why did Jesus promise to return? What is the fundamental necessity? The book of John shows that he is more eager to return than we are to go to him. Why did Jesus promise to return? Because Jesus is fundamentally a family man. He longs to see us face to face. He yearns to have us where he is. He hopes to walk with us and laugh with us in sweet communion for the ceaseless ages of eternity. Jesus didn't create the human race to love it from afar. His original plan was to live with us. And he seeks to still accomplish his goal. Jesus wants his family back. To illustrate perhaps the longing of God's heart to see his earthly family, I'll resort to a story that might tug at your heart, perhaps, as it tugs to mine. Orestes Lorenzo was a bright Air Force pilot in communist Cuba. In 1976, he married his sweetheart, Vicky, and they had two sons. After a while, they sent him to the Soviet Union for 4 years of officer training. He became a top gun with his MiG-23 fighter jet. He made major. He fought in Angola. But the situation in Cuba in the early 90s had become unbearable, as it's been pretty much the last 60, 70 years. People were leaving by droves in makeshift boats, risking life and limb for another chance at life. To distract the citizenry from their woes, Castro kept the country on high alert for a U.S. invasion that was never really expected. Lorenzo remembers having to sleep in the airbase many nights and be on edge constantly. Americans are coming. That was to distract people. Eventually, he and Vicky began to talk about how to leave the country. Finally, they decided the best way would be for him to defect on his plane, seeking asylum in the U.S. He would be the enemy of the state, but since they had visas already, nothing could prevent his family from being allowed to leave and join him in exile. So on March 20, 1991, Lorenzo defected to Florida with his MiG-23. It all became quite public in those days, but before he left, he told Vicky, "If in a year you're not allowed to leave Cuba, I will be back for you. I don't know how, in a boat, in a plane, or swimming, but I will be back for you and the boys." However, in spite of them having visas, the Castro government did not let Lorenzo's family leave. His flight became an embarrassment to the Cuban government, and in retaliation, they made sure Lorenzo would never see his family again. Raul Castro even dared the pilot before the press, saying, "If Lorenzo had the guts to leave with one of my MiGs, maybe he'll have the guts to come back and get his family." Orestes Lorenzo, with the help of the vast Cuban refugee community in Florida, campaigned to win his family back. He went to the UN and met with top diplomats there. He went to the Human Rights Commission in Geneva. In Madrid, while Castro visited Spain, he chained himself in a public square and went on a hunger strike. He had a banner saying, "Castro, set my family free." That was his constant plea. He finally accepted the fact that the Cuban government would never let his family go. What he did next shows the love of a man for his family. With the help of the Varelis Foundation, he bought a 1961 Cessna 310F twin-engine plane. He planned his rescue mission very carefully, knowing that if he made it to Cuba at all, he'd have only one, that's 60 seconds, 1 minute on the ground before he would have to take off again. He told Vicky in carefully coded phrases where to wait for him and what to wear, bright colored clothing. He would land on a highway by the coast. At 5:07 p.m. on December 19, 1992, he took off from the Florida Keys just before sunset, so he'd reach Cuba with the last possible light of day left. He flew only 10 feet above the water to avoid MIG detection and delay being spotted by radar. He turned off the transponder, the radio, and the lights. He left all his documentation back home in case he'd be captured. He told Vicky he'd land on the highway between Havana and Matanzas at a designated place. As he approached Cuban soil, he was flying so low he could not see his family because of the buildings. He feared he had arrived too soon due to a stronger than expected tailwind. He knew he would not have a second chance. There was no time for a second approach. At the last second, he spotted Vicky and the boys. They were there. However, there was a problem. And that's a problem. Only feet below him was a car going in the same direction that he was. And a few hundred yards ahead, a large truck was coming toward him. To make matters worse, a bus behind the truck was trying to pass the truck, and there was an obstacle in the middle of the road where he should land. On a wing and a prayer, literally, he somehow overflew the car while raising the left wing to avoid the highway obstacle. And as he landed, he was staring directly at the stunned face of the truck driver. He managed to avoid a collision, and that is when Vicky saw the plane. Because of the highway noise, she hadn't heard the plane's engine. Vicky grabbed the boys and cried, "Corres tu papá! Run! It's your daddy!" This is the first time the boys knew their dad was coming. In 1 minute, Lorenzo loaded his precious cargo and took off again, longing for an embrace that would have to wait. He knew the drill. He knew his former colleagues, the Cuban pilots, were running to their MiGs as of that moment in order to catch him. He flew toward Florida at an even lower altitude than before, under the cover of night. The spray of the ocean waves splashed all over his window. Vicky kept praying aloud. After they crossed the 24th parallel, the imaginary line between Cuba and the U.S., he climbed to 3,000 feet and moments later turned on his transponder radio and lights back on. 20 minutes later, they landed safely in Florida to never part again. Why did Jesus promise to return? Because Jesus is a family man. He wants his wife and his children home with him. It's that simple. Jesus promised to return because he wanted to return. It is his initiative. It is his desire from the beginning of time. He risked everything to provide a home for his children. He was the one who chose daily visits with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He was the one who chose to become a man and be born in a manger in Bethlehem. The return of Jesus for us is more His desire than it is our own longing. And this tells me one clear thing. Jesus loves me more than I know. More than I can fathom to date. He, my Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, the Sustainer of all that lives, He Himself will come. And He will come for you and me. Why did Jesus promise to return? Because Jesus is a family man. He wants His wife and children home with Him. 1 Thessalonians 4 reads, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall," how long? "Always be with the Lord." Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, "Come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I'm coming quickly." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Yes, come, Lord Jesus. How many of you would like to say tonight, "I really would like to see Him. I really would like to see Him face to face. I really would like to see my dear Savior. I would like to see Him come in the glory of the Son and the Father with His holy angels empty in heaven. I am ready to say what Isaiah 25 says here. This is our Lord. We have waited for Him and He will save us." How many of you are ready to say, I want to be a part of that number. I want to be a part of that number. And you know, just as much as you and I would like to do that based on the relatively limited exposure to Jesus and His Word that we've had, do you imagine that the rest of the world doesn't want that, wouldn't want that if they knew what we know? Absolutely. Many of them would want that. Many long. They just long. You know, many are in addictions. Many are in feverish work schedules. Many are into sports or into whatever it is to fill the void that can only be filled with the fullness of Jesus Christ in their lives. And that's because they've never seen that. They've never been privileged of really going in some depth in the Word of God and seeing that and being exposed to the Son like you and I are. There's a whole world that longs for Jesus to come, even if they do not know it. We must help them. We must help them. We must help neighbor, friend, co-worker, family member. We must help them see these beautiful things. So that in their own hearts, it is awakened a desire no longer to set roots in this world that perishes, but in the world above that will have the presence of Jesus forever. He wants to come for all His children, not just part of them. And He died for all of us. So let's help Him. Let's help Him. Let's encourage others to see what He taught, to see what we can see, and be ready. Take your response card tonight. If you want to write an expression of commitment or an expression of joy or trust, if you would like to write a prayer request, do it there. There might be somebody who wants to study the Bible more thoroughly. Please indicate that there. You know, I'd like to study the Bible. There are some questions that I have. Can I study with somebody, or can I have some resources to study with that can help me with that? And write that down. Somebody might want to prepare for baptism or rebaptism. Write that down as well. And as you do that, let's listen to this, to Louise sing for us this evening.
The timeless theme, earth and heaven will pass away. It's not a dream, God will make all things new that day. Gone is the curse from which I stumbled and fell. Evil is banished, and all is well. No more night, no more pain, no more tears, never parting again. Praises to the great I Am. We will live in the light of the risen Lamb. See all around, all the nations bow down to sing. The only sound is the praises to Christ the King. Slowly the names from the book are read. I know the King. There is no need to dread. No more night, no more pain, no more tears, never parting again. Praises to the great I Am. We will live in the light of the risen Lamb. See over there, there's a mansion prepared for me, where I will live with my Savior eternally. No more night, no more pain, no more tears, never parting again. Praises to the great I am, we will lead in the light of the risen Lamb. We will lead in the light of the
Thank you, Lord, that we have that great promise. There will be no more night, no more tears, no more pain. All those former things will pass away, and everything will become new. Thank you for your great promise, because we can live by faith in heaven today, knowing that one day we will actually live there with Jesus. And then back here again with a renewed earth, an earth made new. And this, as the Bible teaches, will become the center of the universe, where God, very God, will be here. And the redeemed group of people called human beings will be Exhibit A to the whole universe of His great, great love and power. The impossible will become possible. The impossible, corrupt, sinful nature can become trusting in God and victorious through Him, so that everything will be clearly possible in the hands of God. Nobody will question ever again the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the willingness God has to go to extremes to save His own, the demonstration of His great love for us. Lord Jesus, as we long for You to come, You must long 1,000 times over to come to get us. Father, lead us through Your Spirit so that we may not be contributors to the delay, but that we may be contributors to the hastening on of Your coming. And that through us, You may reach others that may also be ready for Your return. We look forward to that day. Thank You for the great promise that You will come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing for you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.